Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word which reveals your Son. We ask that as we look at it now, your Spirit would enable us to see his glory. And we ask that you would work in us, grow us, and shape us as we see it. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, the year before Sandy and I got married, she discovered a practice of mine that I must admit was horrifying. You see, one day when Sandy was over at my place, she opened the fridge and she found a small bucket, a bucket of Thai chicken curry and rice. Now, that in itself is not what was all that horrifying. What was horrifying for Sandy was the practice this bucket represented. You see, I was in my final year of the degree at the time, and it was pretty full on. So I was trying to spend as much time as possible working and as little time as possible cooking. To achieve this, I decided to make a huge amount of chicken curry and rice once a week, put it in a bucket, put it in a fridge, and then whenever I needed a meal, I just scoop it out of the bucket. It seemed like a brilliant idea to me. But of course, Sandy was horrified. She was horrified at the risk of food poisoning. Apparently, 6-day-old chicken curry and rice will make you sick. Now, when Sandy saw this, she immediately perceived I was in a situation of lack and distress. I had a lot of work to do, but nothing to eat but a bucket of poison. So, being the good woman she is, she resolved to meet my need. She went home, cooked up a storm, and soon presented me with an abundance of single-serve containers, containers of delicious, nutritious food, which she instructed me to put straight in the freezer, not the fridge. Sandy provided for me abundantly. Lots of food, and not just any food, delicious, nutritious food. Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus do for some other people what Sandy did for me. You see, our passage is about a couple who find themselves in a situation of lack and distress. And it's about how Jesus not only meets their need, but he does so abundantly. And this is a wonderful thing. But what we're also going to see is that this abundant provision is a sign that testifies to Jesus being the one who saves everyone who comes to him from their lack and distress. And he provides them with abundance and joy instead. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We'll do so by first looking at our passage and considering what it shows us about who Jesus is and what he does for people. And then after we've gone through the passage, we'll go through the big idea that comes from the passage. And this is the big idea. We are to believe in Jesus as our merciful Savior from lack and distress. We are to believe in him as our glorious provider of abundance and joy. All right, well, let's start off by getting to our passage then. Here we find in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus and his disciples and his mother Mary while they're at a wedding. Now, a wedding at this time wasn't just a ceremony followed by a reception that kind of lasted for a few hours. No, it was a days-long affair of feasting and partying that just kind of seemed to keep going and going. Had an end date of some sort, but it was a lot of fun. Now, this wedding is in Cana, which is in northern Israel, in the region of Galilee. So if Jerusalem's down here, Cana is somewhere up here, and there's the Sea of Galilee over here, and it's a bit west of that. Now, Jesus and his mother and his disciples, they seem to be enjoying the festivities along with everyone else. They're probably feasting and laughing and having a good time. But then in verse 3, we're told about something that's a pretty big problem. Jesus' mother has just found out that the wedding's run out of wine. And this is more than just a bit of a mood killer. This is a really big issue for the people of the time. It was a massive embarrassment for the family who were hosting the wedding to run out of wine. It would mean that they'd failed a social obligation to the community. They were obligated to cater for this days-long celebration. So an event that's meant to bring joy to a couple and their family, well, it would bring shame instead. This couple and their family then are in a situation of lack and distress. So Mary sees this problem and she brings it to her son's attention. And the reason she does that is because, well, obviously she feels for the couple. She doesn't want them to experience the shame of their lack and distress. And because she wants Jesus to do something. At this point, Mary seems to have some kind of idea of the uniqueness and power of her son as the Messiah. So she, believing that he can relieve the lack and distress of the wedding, turns to Jesus in faith for help. And it's clear from how Jesus responds to her in verse 4. We see there Jesus understands his mother to be asking him to get involved. He says to her, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And we also see he understands her to be asking him to use his messianic powers because he says, "My hour has not yet come." You see, Jesus' hour in John's gospel is the time of his death and resurrection, the time when Jesus will do what's needed to bring eternal life to his people. And so Jesus is saying, well, he doesn't want to be pushed towards this hour now. His hour hasn't yet come. And the thing is, Jesus knows that this is what could happen if he creates too much of a kerfuffle by displaying his messianic powers at this point. So Jesus is effectively saying to his mother, my getting involved here by using my messianic powers can push me towards my hour, but my hour has not yet come. Now, just a quick note here, Jesus' response to his mother sounds pretty rude. Calling your mother or any lady, woman, isn't appropriate in our culture. We don't do that. I'd get a slap in the face if I did that. Most men would. But that's not the case here. Jesus isn't being rude or harsh towards his mum. We know that because he also addresses her as woman in John 19. And that's the point when Jesus is on the cross and he's speaking to her quite tenderly there. He's making sure that his mum has someone who's going to take care of her when he's gone. But nonetheless, woman is an interesting way for Jesus to address his mother. And what it does do is create a kind of relational distance between him and her. It's polite still, but it does create relational distance. By calling his mum woman, Jesus distances himself from her being his mother and his being her son. And the reason he does that is because he's highlighting that they're now relating in a different way. They're not relating as mum and son anymore. They're relating as saviour and saved. Jesus is the saviour. His mother is the one coming to him for salvation. She's asking him to save this couple that his mother cares about from lack and distress. And this exchange of relationship is backed up by what happens next. In verse 5, Jesus' mum recognises that despite his seeming reticence, well, Jesus also cares about the couple. He also has mercy on them. And so she takes this position that Jesus calls her to, the position of someone who believes in him as saviour. She trusts him to intervene and save. That's why she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And from here, in verses 6 to 8, Jesus responds to the faith of his mother. He does that by telling the servants how to solve the problem. There's 6 stone jars there, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, therefore ceremonial washing. I'm not sure that that's significant of any sort. I think it's just a detail that John has in his gospel. But what is significant is that they hold a lot of water, 75 to 115 litres. So it's a total of between 450 to 690 litres of water, these 6 stone jars. And Jesus tells the servants to fill these jars to the brim, draw some water, and then take it to the master of the banquet, a guest whose job it is of overseeing the feasting. And so the servants do this And we then find out in verse 9 that the water in these stone jars has become wine. Jesus has saved this couple from their lack and distress. But it's more than that, because the amount of wine he's provided is an absolute abundance. 400 to 700 litres of wine is way more than they would have needed. It's a massive quantity. But that's not all, because when the master of the banquet tastes this wine, well, he calls the groom over and he says to him in verse 10, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." The wine Jesus has miraculously and abundantly supplied isn't the sort of wine that comes in a box. It's not even the decent sort that goes for $20 to $30 a bottle, like a Penfolds or something like that. No, this is choice wine. This is the sort of wine that French waiters with pencil moustaches serve to men in three-piece suits. That's the kind of wine Jesus has so abundantly provided. It's an incredible miracle. A miracle that in itself fully explains the verse 11 faith of the disciples as they witness this event. They clearly see how Jesus saves and provides as the Messiah. But this miracle, it actually tells us more than just that. You see, as John tells us in verse 11, it's a sign. It's the first of a number of signs that John narrates in his gospel. And these signs testify to who Jesus is, and so they reveal his glory. And this sign of turning water into wine does this by identifying him as the one who brings the coming age of salvation, the age of eternal blessing and joy that comes with the Messiah. It reveals Jesus as the one who brings the new creation. We know that because the miracle Jesus does here perfectly matches the messianic age of the new creation that the Old Testament describes. In Isaiah 25, for example, the prophet describes the new creation like this in verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the finest of meats and the finest of wines." And in Amos 9, which clearly speaks of the time the Messiah's coming, we have this description in verse 13. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." And again, in Joel 2, verse 24, we have this description. "The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." This miracle of Jesus turning water into an abundance of choice wine, then, is a sign revealing that he's the Messiah. It's a sign of his glory. He's the Messiah who provides abundantly by bringing the coming age of blessing, the new creation. And the disciples certainly show us the right response to this revealed glory. They respond by believing in Jesus, by believing that he's the Messiah who saves his people from lack and distress in this world and brings the abundance and joy of the new creation. All right, we're through the passage now, so let's look at the first part of the big idea. Obviously, that comes from the passage. We are to believe in Jesus as our merciful Saviour from lack and distress. Well, we saw at the start of the passage how this married couple and their family were in a situation of lack and distress. The whole story starts with this problem that the wedding's run out of wine, a situation that would bring acute embarrassment and shame, a terrible predicament for a couple that's starting their new life together. But then we saw that Mary, Jesus' mother, turned to him and trusted him as Savior. And Jesus responded with mercy and saved the wedding. Now, the thing is, believing in Jesus, trusting in him, well, that's central to everything that John's doing in his gospel. He wants to encourage the readers of his gospel to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So when we look at how Mary turns to Jesus in faith, we need to realize that John's putting Mary before us as an example. Mary shows us how to respond to Jesus. In lack and distress, we come to him. We come to him to save us. And the thing is, right now, all of us, whether we're feeling it at this moment or not, we're in a situation of lack and distress. Because we live in a world that's broken by sin. A world where there's death and disease and aging and heartache and corruption and sorrow and anxiety and pain and narcissism and injustice and violence and exhaustion and shame and isolation and plain old evil. The world we live in is terribly distressing. And the fact is, it often punches us in the guts and leaves us curled up on the floor, gasping for breath. Or it leaves us clutching our chests from all the stress it induces, or it leaves us in a fog of confusion and tears. The point is, we need saving from this world of lack and distress. And the wedding at Cana tells us that Jesus is the one we can turn to. He's the Messiah, the merciful Savior. So friends, brothers and sisters, let's turn to Jesus to save us from this world. Let's believe in him as our merciful Savior. That doesn't mean this life will be easy and all the problems are just going to go away. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean Jesus will walk with us and keep us in his care. And it does mean that he'll lift us up when we fall and hold us up so that we can keep following him. And most importantly, it does mean that he's leading us to an eternity that's free from lack and distress. An eternity where all suffering will be a thing of the past, where, as we're told in Revelation 21, every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and mourning and crying and pain will have passed away. That's what Jesus leads those who believe in him to. The wedding at Cana shows us that. So let's believe in Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let's believe in him as our merciful Savior from lack and distress. All right, let's get into the second part of our big idea now. We are to believe in Jesus as our glorious provider of abundance and joy. Well, in our passage, we saw how Jesus didn't just save the wedding from lack and distress. He didn't just turn one of those stone jars into wine to get the wedding through. No, Jesus provided between 400 and 700 liters of wine. That's a lot of wine. An absolute abundance. And not just that. The wine Jesus provided wasn't mediocre box wine. That would have done the job. The people at the wedding, they were drunk. They didn't care. Would have been fine. Wouldn't have worried about it. But no, Jesus provided choice wine. The sort of wine pencil moustache waiters serve at Michelin star restaurants. And we saw why Jesus did this. It was a sign to reveal his glory as the Messiah who brings the coming age of salvation. The age of new creation. The age of abundance and joy, where the mountains drip with new wine and God's people joyfully feast at a banquet of fine aged wine. And again, we saw a response that John wants us to emulate, the response of the disciples. It was basically the same response as Mary. They responded in faith. They believed in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends, the application here is simply to believe in Jesus as our glorious provider of abundance and joy. The abundance and joy of the new creation. Now, to think about what that means, just picture a modern version of abundance and joy, like the banquets that those Ultimate Testament passages speak about, like Isaiah 25 and so forth. Think about being surrounded by people you love and whom you genuinely enjoy being around. Think about sitting around the table with them, a table that's loaded with all your favorite foods and drinks, beautiful roasted lamb, honeyed ham maybe, salads with nuts and fruits and balsamic glaze and desserts like apple crumble and sticky date. Maybe there's some fine wines as well, or even that soft drink that you loved as a kid, creaming soda or whatever. I don't know, just imagine your favorite foods and drinks. And imagine that as you tuck into this banquet, you're laughing and you're talking and you're joking with all these people that you care about. Think about how full your heart would be. Not a care in the world, just the pleasure of good company and good food, which brings that sense of wellness and wholeness, which just goes with life being as it should be. Everyone's well, everyone's happy, everyone's being kind and loving. You're enjoying this wonderful feast and everyone else is enjoying it with you. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This is what we're looking forward to, brothers and sisters. It's not all the new creation is, but it's one of the pictures the Bible gives to show the kind of joy and prosperity we'll experience every moment of every day in the new creation. And the thing is, if we in faith take hold of that, if we believe in Jesus as our provider of abundance and joy in the new creation, well, then it actually changes everything right now. It gives us hope, of course, but more than that, it gives us joy. It means we're like someone on their way to the bank to cash a check for $1 billion. Maybe bad stuff happens to them on the way. Maybe terrible things happen. But those things can't take away their joy because they got the check. They've got the guarantee of a fortune. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, we've got the guarantee of the new creation. We've got the guarantee that we're headed for an eternity of abundance and joy. So let's embrace that reality. Let's joyfully live it out even now. Let's believe in Jesus as our glorious provider of abundance and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus, our merciful Savior from lack and distress, our glorious provider of abundance and joy. Enable us to see his glory clearly and to believe in him as Mary and the disciples did. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.